Hello, everybody, and welcome to the Death of Death, where we proclaim Christ's victory over sin, death, and everything else. I'm your host, as always, Nick Stewart. I was in California over Thanksgiving, and it was a very good time. Thank you to everyone I hung out with out there. Got to see a lot of old friends and spend time with my family. I saw a great many Patreon supporters while I was out there, members of the elect. Saw Trevor Wright, who's been a guest on the show, Brian Seitz, Devin Coxwara, Cameron Morgan, a couple of ne'er-do-wells named Allison and Kelly Stewart. And I'm also just now realizing I never got to say goodbye to Cammie Donahue at church on Sunday. We got interrupted talking like four times while we were talking, and then she just sort of left, so what the heck. If you're listening, Cammie and Eric, love you guys both and miss you. And I love Cammie more, obviously, because she's a Patreon supporter. But, you know, Eric does what he can. So I had a fantastic afternoon on Sunday with Chris and Alyssa Pobletti after church at their house. They bought me lunch, made me coffee, gave me a good cigar, had some great conversations. They are just some of the most hospitable people that I've ever known, and I mean that seriously. And I did ask them to be on the show in the near future, so if you want to head over to social media and campaign to make sure that happens, then I certainly wouldn't stop you. But had a great time out there. So one piece of business, just head over to deathofdeath.net to sign up for the Patreon membership for $4 a month, or to buy some merchandise. We have a cool t-shirt and sticker over there on the shop. Could make a good Christmas gift, I don't know. You can access both of those things from the homepage by clicking Patreon or shop, respectively. And I think that's all the business I've got for today. So let's get into this awesome episode that I have planned. And it's awesome because I love covenant theology, and I hope you do too. So what I want to do today is basically give an overview of covenant theology, but with an emphasis on death, since, after all, this is the death of death. So first off, what is a covenant? I won't belabor this too much, just because every book on covenant theology starts with a chapter answering that exact question. So if you just pick up any book on the subject, you can know more. I am linking to my favorite books on covenant theology in the show notes. But a covenant is basically a contract. It's basically an agreement between two parties. Covenants were common in the ancient world between two kings, but what we see in the Bible is God making covenants with man. And that's an important point. God is the one who makes the covenants. He makes the stipulations. He comes graciously to man and imposes these covenants. Man doesn't come to God to make a covenant. You commonly hear people in near-death experiences say that they made a deal with God, like, you know, if you get me out of this, all yada yada. And that's not really how it works at all. How it did work, however, we see a few examples in the Bible. A common practice, which we see in the Abrahamic covenant, which we'll get to later, is the two parties splitting animals down the middle and walking through them, signifying if either of us break this covenant, we're going to be killed like these animals. Like I said, we're going to talk about the Abrahamic covenant later, but God actually puts Abraham to sleep for that first covenant, and a torch floats between the animal carcasses, which is signifying that God alone will uphold this covenant. And, you know, all covenants in the Bible are conditional, so I don't want to confuse that issue, but some have more conditions than others. I'm not sure I made that make sense just now, but, you know, hopefully through exploring this further, we'll be able to make it more understandable. It's like in the Davidic covenant, God tells David that he's going to bring about an everlasting king from his lineage. And that's not quite the same as the Mosaic covenant, where there were all these laws like dietary restrictions and certain sacrifices you had to make if you sinned in certain ways. So we see that some covenants are very strict and very conditional, and other covenants, although they have some stipulations, are generally unconditional. But I'm not sure if any covenant is 100% unconditional. So it's a matter of great debate within covenant theology. So let's talk first about the covenant of works. It's where you always have to start. The covenant of works is what God imposed on Adam in the Garden of Eden. Keep the garden and guard it. Rule over creation as my ambassador, you know, in my image. And don't eat the fruit from the tree of good and evil. Of the knowledge of good and evil, I should say. Adam was essentially a priest, and the garden was essentially a temple. It was Adam's job to rule over this temple and name the animals and stuff like that. That's an act of, you know, ownership over creation and stuff. And the one prohibition was that he won't eat the fruit. But we see that before Adam even ate the fruit, he was failing to hold up his side of the covenant because he failed to guard the garden temple against the serpent. The serpent comes in and deceives Adam and Eve, and they eat the fruit, and mankind falls. You know, if you want to know more about the garden being a temple, then I'm linking to a book in the show notes by G.K. Beale, where he goes into depth on that. Now we know from Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, and we've talked about that a lot on the show recently. This is the law of sin and death. You know, the way that gravity is a law. Death is the natural conclusion of sin. Sin always leads to death. It was at this time that death, both, you know, physical and spiritual, entered the world. And people often say that God was, you know, inconsistent because he promised death to Adam and Eve if they ate from the tree, but they don't die immediately when they do it. Well, they experienced a spiritual death immediately because they and all of their descendants were now in a state of sin, spiritual separation from God, unless God intervened specifically, and they did experience a physical death hundreds of years later when they died, obviously. So immediately when man falls, the covenant of works is broken. And some people falsely assert that the covenant was broken when Eve ate the fruit, but that's not really what happens. She takes a certain amount of blame, but, you know, Adam is the federal head, and he's the one who's really held responsible for it, because he was the one God made a covenant with. He was the federal head. You know, people sometimes say that the reason, you know, like women are inferior and subjected under men is because of this incident, but none of those things are really true. Hosea even goes so far as to say specifically that Adam broke this covenant, and it doesn't even mention Eve. And the reason all humanity falls when Adam and Eve fell is because Adam was our federal head. Like I said, he was the representative of all humanity. So until a new representative could undo what Adam did, everyone is under his headship. You know, and that's kind of like the president is the head of the United States. And so we're all, you know, much to our chagrin, kind of held, you know, we're kind of party to any decision that the president makes. And, you know, some people kind of think that's unfair. Like, I didn't specifically sin when Adam sinned. You did. Cause I mean, in a more abstract sense, like you were kind of present in the DNA of Adam, you know, thousands of years ago, a long, long time ago, you know, when he did that. And so, you know, his sin does affect you directly in that way. And we also sin on our own, of our own volition. But the reality is that if you're rejecting the headship of Adam, then you likewise have to reject the headship of Christ, because Jesus is also a federal head who acts on our behalf. And if we're not willing to grant that, then we're still dead in our sins and trespasses. So maybe a little unpleasant, but we do have to accept that Adam was our federal head and Jesus is now our federal head. But after this, after Adam falls, God immediately promises the covenant of grace. God says that a descendant of Eve will crush the serpent's head, and that refers to Jesus, the new Adam, the better Adam. But the search for this, you know, mysterious seed of the woman sort of starts in that chapter in Genesis 3, and it kind of goes throughout the whole Old Testament, you know. So this is where the Old Covenant begins. They obviously didn't call it that at the time, but that's what the New Testament refers to it as. And, you know, there's some debate over whether the Old Covenant refers only to the Mosaic Covenant or whether it's the entire Old Testament period. I believe the latter. I believe that what the New Testament refers to as the Old Covenant is the entire Old Testament period. In fact, the word testament is a synonym for covenant, so your Bible is actually divided up between Old Covenant and New Covenant. So after Adam and Eve are kicked out of the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, we get the account of Cain and Abel in chapter 4. The first man to ever physically die, Abel, is killed by his brother, and the effects of the fall are already starting to be seen, you know. I don't think I'll have time or the focus to talk about this through the whole episode, but one thing to pay attention to throughout the whole Bible is the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. You know, God says that he's going to put these two seeds at war with one another. So throughout the rest of Scripture, we see people like Abel, the seed of the woman, and they're at enmity with people like Cain, the seed of the serpent. So now these aren't the seed of the woman, because we know that that's Christ, but they are generally under the seed of the woman because they're people of faith who please God, generally speaking. We see that same dichotomy with Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, on and on. I actually wrote a blog post for The Death of Death called The Blood of Abel that talks about this very thing. If you want to know more, I'll link to it in the show notes. So right after the Cain and Abel incident in Genesis 4, we see in chapter 5 a genealogy. But we could also consider this like a roll call of death. You know, here's the way death reigned until the time of Noah. It's just a list of people and how old they were when they died, you know. And that's all it is, just death, death, death. It's connecting the two points of history, you know, Cain and Abel and the time of Noah. But I don't think it's merely, you know, just connecting two points of history. I think it's showing us that the things God said in chapter 3 are already happening, and it's building up to what God's going to do next through Noah. So then we finally come to Noah's narrative, and God says, because of the wickedness of mankind, he's going to wipe out the earth and save Noah's family as a remnant. You know, God does exactly this, and he makes a covenant with Noah that he'll never destroy the earth by flooding again, you know. So we get language of decreation in the flood, and then after the flood, we see recreation and God starting humanity all over again with Noah and his family. Like, the language mirrors the Genesis creation account a lot, you know. So there's imagery there of decreation and recreation. So it's almost, you know, starting to look like Noah might be the new Adam. You know, there are a lot of parallels between the two, you know, and so we kind of get a taste of the restoration of creation almost in that narrative. And God even gives a sign of the covenant, which is the rainbow. I'm doing research for a future episode about the history of Christianity and science, and in this one book I was reading, it was talking about how science can tell you exactly what or how something is, but it can't really tell you why. And now we know that rainbows are refracted light, but why are they there? Like, well, long after the time of Genesis was written, we now understand rainbows to be an infinite reflection and refraction of falling water. So in the very nature of what a rainbow is, we have a reminder of infinitely falling water. You know, it's like it's a symbol of the flood, you know, and the fact that the flood isn't going to happen again. And, you know, that's something that they couldn't have possibly really known in the time that Genesis was written. But we know it now, and it's, you know, pretty cool. It kind of increases your, you know, your understanding of that covenant. And that's not the only thing the rainbow symbolizes either. It also symbolizes a bow, like a bow and arrow that God, quote, hangs up in the sky. And if you remember, that's the language Genesis uses to explain the rainbow, a bow that God hung up in the sky. That signifies that God is putting away his tools of war, you know, his weapons, and the conflict that he has against humanity. So this covenant doesn't directly serve the ends of redeeming a people for God, but it does indirectly, you know, because it means that God won't destroy humanity again, which means the covenants, like the future covenants, can be ratified and build up to the new covenant. So, you know, soon after the flood was over, Noah gets drunk in his vineyard, another sin in another garden by another Adam in a lot of ways, and it becomes clear that the issue of sin and death still persists, and that Noah wasn't the new Adam after all. But God is not done making a progressive covenant to redeem a people for his choosing. So next we see Abraham. God comes and makes two covenants with Abraham. We covered this a few episodes ago, but he made one covenant for the faith of Abraham and one for the flesh of Abraham. The former was the covenant that all true believers in Old Testament times were members of, and the latter is a covenant that all of his descendants, Israelites, were members of. And these two covenants are very dependent on each other, so you can't really divide them. That's why people don't really think of Abraham's covenant as two different covenants. The covenant of the flesh was necessary for the Messiah to be born, and the covenant of the faith was faith in that same Messiah. So he comes and fulfills both of these covenants. So things like circumcision and land promises and things like that are fulfilled in Christ. But I'm getting ahead of myself here a little bit. As I mentioned before, how kings in the ancient world would cut animals in half and walk through them when they made a covenant with each other. Well, Abraham cuts a lot of animals in half in preparation for this covenant. One of them was a goat. I actually have this tattooed on my arm. It's a half goat with a torch. Not to brag, but I'm pretty cool. I'm pretty edgy, you know. Shout out to the great Mark Nava for doing that tattoo, by the way. When it comes time to ratify this covenant, God puts Abraham to sleep. A torch and a smoking pot float through the animal pieces, and by doing this, God is signifying that Abraham and his posterity won't be able to uphold their part of the covenant. So God is going to hold this covenant up himself. The penalty for the broken covenant is death, and God the Son, in human flesh, will eventually die for their failure to keep this covenant. Two chapters later, God makes the covenant of circumcision with Abraham to signify all his descendants and their obedience to the covenant. This is the sign of the covenant, similar to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the rainbow. This is like the outward symbol of the covenant. And we see this covenant upheld throughout the generations. You know, you'll hear later in the Bible about the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you'll hear that applied to Moses. So this covenant wasn't just with Abraham. It continued on through his son and grandson, even down to Joseph. Again, like I said, it's referred to in the time of Moses, meaning that the Mosaic covenant was somehow part of this one too, you know, and the way that works is another matter of great debate. So I won't try to understand it here, but I think it's pretty clear from what the Bible says that these are somehow the same covenant. So then we come to Exodus, and God frees Israel from slavery in Egypt and makes a covenant with them on Mount Sinai. This is where the Ten Commandments come from, if you didn't know. God is creating a people in his image, just like he did in the garden. He's, you know, making rules and regulations for them to follow so that they can reflect some of his holiness. And he's promising them a land, which is to be a new type of Garden of Eden, where people will follow his law and worship him, and they will be in covenant with him. But the constant failures of Israel to remain faithful to the covenant necessitate that something more permanent has to be done. You know, a man that God chose to represent him to the people, Moses, was looking like a new Adam for a while. But he also eventually sinned in a way that prohibited him from entering the promised land with the rest of Israel. And they were only able to enter after he died. So the hunt for the new Adam continues in the promised land. And contrary to popular belief, there is a lot of grace in the Mosaic covenant. You know, it wasn't automatically violated when people sinned. You know, the animal sacrifices were instituted to cover sin when it inevitably happened. But throughout Israel's history, they would neglect God's law, and they would neglect those sacrifices, and they would turn toward evil and idolatry every chance they got. So eventually, someone would have to come and make one final sacrifice for sin. And if that sounds familiar to you, then stop getting ahead of me. Because I'm not there yet, okay? A few generations later, another man looked like he could be the new Adam. King David. He's described as a man after God's own heart. He was a very good king sometimes. We're all probably familiar with the moral failings of David, how he slept with a married woman, got her pregnant, had her husband killed, etc. etc. As you do. The search for the new Adam once again continues. King David proves himself to not be him. King David desires to build a house for the Lord. The tabernacle has been in use ever since the time of Moses, and David resents the fact that he lives in a beautiful palace while the Lord dwells in a tent. As he's planning to build a temple for the Lord, God sends the prophet Nathan to tell him not to. And in fact, he turns the whole thing on its head by telling David that the Lord will actually build him a house. He says he will establish a kingdom for his son and give him rest from all his enemies, and his son will build a house for God. So the Bible is the story of how God is going to dwell with man. You know, he's dwelling with man in the garden, goes from that to, you know, dwelling in the tabernacle and then the temple. He can't dwell amongst sin. So ever since the fall of humanity, God has been redeeming a people that he can dwell with. And it starts, you know, in the garden and all the way to the temple that Solomon eventually builds. Is Solomon the new Adam? The one who will finally set things right, turn Israel's heart toward God once and for all, give God a place for his name to dwell? No. Eventually, while Solomon ruled as king, he would break every rule that Deuteronomy gives for how a king of Israel should act. He married multiple foreign women for political motives at that, and that's two rules in one. He committed idolatry, and he hoarded wealth and taxed people heavily. And once again, you guessed it, the search for the new Adam continues, but God isn't just talking about Solomon when he tells David he's going to build him a house. He's talking about Solomon in a temporal sense. He's talking about Jesus in an eternal sense. You know, Solomon will end up being the one to build the temple, but Jesus, the eternal king from David's lineage, will build the church, a people who are themselves the temple of God. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So David is followed by a lot of kings. Every king in the Old Testament falls under one of two categories, a good king or a bad king. The good kings would banish idolatry and get the people of Israel back on track toward worshiping God. And they treated the people well, and they loved God. And then there were the bad kings, and these usually instituted idolatry, among other things. So there were bad kings, and there were good kings who inevitably died. So after a long, sad history of bad kings and dead good kings, it becomes clear that Israel needs a good king who will never die. Does that remind you of anyone? Well, stop it, because I'm still not there yet, okay? You gotta stop. I'm getting there. I'm trying to do a thing. It's like a build-up thing to stop. All of these covenants so far, like the covenant with Noah, otherwise known as the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. These are all steps toward the covenant of grace. So it's hard at first to understand the relationship between the old and new covenant, like the covenant of works, the covenant of grace. It's so many covenants. Like, how do we keep it simple? Let me make it as simple as I can. The covenant of works was the covenant Adam broke in the garden. And then the old covenant begins right after that with the promise of the seed who will crush the head of the serpent. But this is not the covenant of grace yet. This is just a promise of the covenant of grace. The London Baptist Confession calls it further steps leading to the covenant of grace, or the new covenant. And it's types and shadows of the covenant of grace, like the Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, all those covenants were all steps on the way to the covenant of grace. And the new covenant, the covenant of grace, is finally ratified by Jesus. And so the covenant of grace is foretold in Jeremiah 31, where we're told that it won't be like the covenant he made with Israel, which they broke. In this one, he'll give them a new heart and write his law on their heart, and everyone in this covenant will know him. Jesus saves his people from the power of sin and death, and the Spirit regenerates our hearts so that we can know him and love him. And, you know, we say sometimes that the covenant of grace is the covenant of works kept for us. So what does that mean? It means that Jesus came and did what Adam failed to do as our federal head. You know, remember how I said that Adam's fall affected all of humanity because he was humanity's representative? Well, Jesus comes as the representative for his people, and he keeps the law perfectly. He's a flawless, sinless human being. And obviously, he's God in the flesh, so it's against his very nature to sin, you know. We get a taste of this in Matthew 3, when Jesus wants to be baptized by John the Baptist. And John says, you know, shouldn't you be baptizing me? You know, like, John knew what was up. He knew Jesus was the Messiah, so like, what do you need me to, you know, cleanse you? Like, you should be cleansing me, right? Like, but Jesus tells him that he's doing it to fulfill all righteousness. So yes, Jesus was perfect and sinless, but he was still acting on behalf of his covenant people. So he was baptized in order to fulfill every possible requirement of righteousness. Because no matter how sinless he was acting as the federal head for a sinful people. So we've talked before recently on the show about how Jesus gives us his righteousness and he takes our sin away. He pays the penalty for our sin, but death cannot hold a sinless man because death is the result of sin, as you know. So he is raised by the power of the Father. After he ascends, he sends the promised Holy Spirit to indwell the hearts of the covenant people, and now the promise of the new covenant is in effect. God dwelled with man as a man, God in flesh. But after he ascended, he sent the Spirit to indwell us, and now God is dwelling within man. And on top of that, the dwelling of God with man will go even further when we are dwelling with God in the eternal state. So yes, we're going to physically die one day. That's still reality, but what is that compared to the fact that the power of sin has been overthrown in our lives? And one day we will be resurrected, never to die again, just like Jesus was. And we will spend eternity with God. We don't know a lot about, you know, what the eternal state is like, but we know it will be something like the Garden of Eden was meant to be before everything was screwed up. I think it will be even better than that, you know, but we can get a rough idea, you know. It's not harps on clouds. We'll be worshiping, we'll be exploring, we'll be creative. You know, I love the Bible, and I love studying the Bible, and I often wonder if we'll have the Bible in the eternal state. You know, plenty of scripture says that God's word will never fade or be dissolved, so I have reason to think we'll have the Bible forever and be able to read it and study it with an even better understanding than we already do. But even if we didn't, you know, we will never run out of things to learn about God. God is eternal. That's a concept we can't even grasp. You know, people like to say infinite, but it goes beyond infinite. You know, we will literally never run out of things to learn about God. And for people like me who are easily bored and are always feeling like there's something to learn right over the next ridge, it's a very comforting thought, you know, that we're not going to be bored in the eternal state. I don't think it's like an automatic download as soon as we die, you know, and we're before God, we automatically know everything. Like, no, I think there's some things we might become aware of upon our death, but I don't think we're going to learn everything immediately. I don't even think that's possible for us, because I think we could never learn everything about God. So I think that's probably how we'll spend a lot of eternity. So it's an exciting thought for me. This is kind of off topic, but it reminds me of a story my youth pastor once told me. Tristan Greth, he was actually a guest on episode 5, I believe, where he shared his testimony, his story. When he was my youth pastor, he told this story where he was driving in Rancho Santa Margarita. That's, you know, where our church was. And it had just finished raining, and he saw a rainbow in the distance, and he felt like he could see where the end of the rainbow was. So he drove over there and saw that it was actually over the next hill. So he drove over there and still couldn't catch up to it. And he saw it, and he was like, oh, that's going straight into Robinson Ranch. Like, cool, I'll get it. And he drove in there and still couldn't get it. And if I remember correctly, he was using that as an example of God's grace. You'll just never be able to find the end of God's grace or run out of it. But I think it can apply equally to the eternal state here. You know, we're never going to find the end. We're always going to be learning and exploring new things for eternity, because there's just no end to God. So even though that was off topic, it kind of, you know, tied into what I was saying there at the end. So that is a general overview of covenant theology. So just to sum it up again, because I don't think I can hammer the most basic points home enough, because it's kind of hard to get at first. The covenant of works was broken by Adam. The old covenant begins, promising the new covenant in types and shadows. And then Jesus enacts the new covenant, which is the covenant of grace. Those are synonymous. The covenant of grace is the covenant of works kept on our behalf. Jesus lives a perfectly righteous life without sin, like Adam was supposed to do. He pays for our sins so that we have no sin, and he gives us his righteousness. Paul even explains how Jesus, the new Adam, came and undid everything the original Adam caused. He overthrows the power of sin and death. He gives his people eternal life. He fulfills all righteousness, and he makes a temple for God's name to dwell in. So in a temporal sense, we have eternal life, and God the Holy Spirit dwells within us. So we have eternal life dwelling with God already, just like we were supposed to have in the Garden of Eden. But it's still temporal, and it's not full yet, you know, in a lot of ways. We're still going to die one day. And when we're resurrected, we're going to be in the eternal state. We will be dwelling with God for eternity in the final sense of those words. So, you know, I loved doing this episode. I've never done any sort of work on covenant theology for the blog or the podcast. And I've mentioned some themes from time to time here on the show, but never actually tried to do a rundown on it. It's nice to be able to take everything I've learned over the years and cram it into an episode like this. It really is just the best way to learn something better, you know, try teaching it. You know, that's part of why I love doing the show, because it, you know, it shows me what I don't know or what I'm lacking. And if this is your first foray into covenant theology, then your journey is just beginning. And I'm linking to my favorite books on the subject in the show notes. Best place to start, in my opinion, is chapter 7 of the London Baptist Confession, where it gives a concise summary of God's covenant. I'm linking to that in the show notes as well. All right, so that's the show for today. I've been your host, Nick, here to tell you to read your whole Bible and stop getting ahead of me. Okay? Doing something. And if you're as committed to Christ's victory as I am, I'll be here to do it with you all again next week. Goodbye for now.